Thank you, Sarah. It's a pleasure to be here. Before we begin, let's pray together. Gracious and loving God, you have invited us to this place on this morning that we might open ourselves to your transforming presence in our lives. So may in our time together we be attentive to how you're moving in this place and how we might respond. We pray this in all things in the name of your Son, Christ, our Savior. Amen. It is good to be here. It's the first time. Can I give half of these to you? And I've got some handouts. Probably more than we need. Oh, thank you so much. It is the first time I've been here, and I certainly appreciate David Fetterman's invitation to be here. I understand you might have. Is one of my colleagues coming next month? Are you having Heather?
Heather.
Oh, good. So two of my good friends, and you'll enjoy them quite a lot. I also had your. One of your staff members, Jason Fryer, in class last term. And it was a class on parish leadership. And so we talked about our churches, so I feel like I've gotten to know your congregation just a little bit through our conversation. So now it's finally, it's wonderful to be here and to finally meet you. Yeah, right. There are several extras that we can... if folks come in late, will they come in through that door? We might want to leave some... back there in the back. What I want to talk with you about this morning and over the next weeks is related to a new book of mine called What We Need Is Here. That book begins with my talking about my own restlessness in my spiritual life. The sense that over the years I always felt like I was searching for something more. Always asking, you know, what's next? A new experience, a new insight, perhaps a new way of prayer. Always wondering what's more, what's next. And so, one December several years ago, I was driving to the bookstore with the money my mom always sends me for my birthday. She always sends me $100 for my birthday, And I always go to the bookstore to buy books, and I have a list of new books on spirituality that I want to buy, and I'm eager to get them. And I was driving around Raleigh on the way to the Cokesbury bookstore when I just heard a word. It wasn't an audible word. It was as if it came from inside me. But the word said, "Let me be your teacher. Let me be your teacher." And I instantly knew the beginning of what that word meant for me, that little voice of the Spirit speaking inside of me. It was a word inviting me to put the brakes, so to speak, on my restless search for something more. Hit the pause button, Roger, as if God was saying to me, "Look, Roger, I know you're hungry for what's next. You're hungry for a new experience. You're hungry for a new way of prayer. But can you trust me? Can you let me be your teacher? Can you trust that I have already given you everything you need to flourish in life with me? Can you trust, Roger, that I've already given you everything you need to flourish in life with me?" Well, I still went to the bookstore, but I didn't buy the books that I had planned to buy. And over the next several weeks, I began to kind of chew on that word and meditate on it and think about what that meant. And so in the book, I write about what I call seven givens of Christian spirituality. These things that are here, that we don't have to go far to look for, what God has already given us, these practices. And so I talk about Scripture, and I break that down into two, reading the Gospels and the Psalms. And then silence, the way God gives himself to us in silence. Some of these might be surprising. I write about our own bodies, how we can learn to listen to Jesus by paying attention to our own bodies. And then I write about the church community, one another, Holy Communion, the way God gives himself to us through the Eucharist, and then the way God is present to us through the poor, the seven givens of Christian spirituality. Well, what I want us to do today and over the next 3 weeks is to take a deep dive, so to speak, into just one of these areas, and that's Scripture, so that we can learn together, maybe some of us for the first time, maybe this will be repeat material for some of us, a way of being attentive to Scripture so that we can be open to the transforming work of God's Spirit in our lives. And we begin with there. It might be useful to have a sense of where we'll be going today and over the next 3 weeks. Some of you may, if you have grandchildren or young children, you may have it depends on your perspective whether it's fortunate or unfortunate, experience of having watched Dora the Explorer. Have any of you seen Dora the Explorer? So, right, I've seen more Dora the Explorer episodes than I care to admit. And finally, my six-year-old, our last kid, is done with Dora the Explorer. But Dora the Explorer is always on an adventure. Every show begins with an adventure. She has to rescue her friend Boots, or she has to help get the little the baby robot back to Grandpa Robot. She has to do something. And before the adventure begins, she needs to know how she's going to get there. So do you remember what she always pulls out of her backpack as the journey begins, so she knows where she's going? You remember? The map. She says, what do we need? We need the map. And she pulls the map out of her backpack, and it sings this freaky little song that always scared my children to death. I had one kid that would run out of the room whenever the map showed. I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map, I'm the map! You know, and then he says where we're going. First, we need to go through Bat Cave. Then we need to go over. Well, what I've written on the handout there, the first bullet points, is just the map of where we're going to go over the next few weeks. The first thing we're going to do is today begin by just trying to have a vision of what a transformational way of reading Scripture can look like. What am I talking about when I say that? And how is it different from other prevalent ways of reading in our culture? And then the next weeks, and then the 2 weeks after that, we're going to begin to look at the practices. So next week we'll look at a historically old practice relating it to the Gospels called Lectio Divina. You might be familiar with that, a way of entering into Scripture in a prayerful, reflective way. The week after that, we'll stick with the Gospels, but we'll look at reading Scripture with our imaginations. How to enter into Scripture fully with all the senses and the powers of our imagination. You know, there are many times, periods in Christian history when we've been afraid of the imagination. And I want us to invite us to enter in with our imaginations to reading Scripture. And then the last week, we'll look at what it means to read the Psalms, different ways to do that, so these ancient prayers of the church and of the Jewish people can become our own prayers as well. And then the end, my hope is just this, that you leave with a vision for what a transformational way of reading Scripture can look like in your own life. Not just something theoretical, but what can this look like in my own life? And then that you have a sense of some practical ways. You can either deepen the way you're already reading Scripture, or you can begin to take steps in this way of understanding Scripture. So if you have that kind of vision and you leave with a sense of some practical ways, then I will feel like we've done what we should do in our time together. So let's begin by thinking of ways of reading. Because you know we read different things for different reasons and in different ways. For instance, a newspaper. Why do we read a newspaper? For those people in the world who still read newspapers. I assume that's some of you. Why do you read a newspaper? Get the news. Get the news? What did you say? For information. Okay, we get to get the news for information. Sometimes you read the obituaries to see if you're still alive. You know, or you might read it to be entertained, a little bit of the comics. So if we read the newspaper for news or for information, how do we read the newspaper? What are some words that would describe how we read a newspaper?
Standing up.
Standing up. Okay. That's unique. I've not heard that one before.
Skim.
All right. Sometimes we skim. And then after, if we see a headline or a lead sentence that piques our interest, then we might read it more fully. But I think skim is often flipping the pages quickly. All right, how about a college textbook? Why do we read a college textbook if we're in college? Yes, it's on the syllabus. I require these students to read books. You know, it's on the syllabus. Why else, if you're, say, more interested in your class, why else might you read a college textbook? To get the facts, yeah. Again, a kind of information. We read to learn something. We read to learn something. So how would you read a college textbook? What's that? With focus, yes. Yeah. I read a lot of college textbooks drinking coffee at Denny's at 2 in the morning when I was in college. I couldn't do that now. Focused. How else? Any other words that you think of?
With pen in hand,
yeah, you're underlining things that seem important. Maybe you've got that highlighter in hand. Two or three times. So the test is coming. You reread the college textbook. Yeah. All right. Let's see. What else do I have in here? How about any of you? My in-laws are in town, and my mother-in-law was in our family room last night, and she was enjoying looking at Facebook on her phone before bed. Why do we read, those of us who read Facebook, why do we read Facebook? Yeah.
To see what the family's doing.
Catch up on the family, yeah. Or on friends, yeah. What else? I read Facebook because I like to read the articles that the friends, the intelligent friends I have, are posting. I think, oh, that's something. They help me see interesting articles that are out there. So how do you read Facebook? Finger? You scroll through, right? You scroll through. If you post something on Facebook, it helps to have a picture, because if it's just words, no one's going to stop and look at it. You read it quickly, like a newspaper. All right, so that's just to establish what I think we all know, that we read different things for different reasons, and we read in different ways. And now, a lot of times in conversations around reading Scripture, at this point, we might make a distinction between two ways of reading. One way of reading we would call informational reading. We read to inform. And the other way is that we read for formation. We can read for information, or we can read for formation. Now, the first is exactly what it sounds like. We read because we want to know something. Our minds, we imagine, at least in this area, are like empty filing cabinets. And we're reading something so we can have some information to put in the files. That's why we read the newspaper. It's sometimes why we read Facebook. We read because we want to be taught about something. My wife and I, for years, we were co-pastors for 8 years together in North Carolina of Methodist congregations. And she was a pastor for 4 years before that while I was in graduate school. And we often taught Bible studies together, long Bible studies that lasted 30 or 36 weeks, in which you read about 80% of the Bible over those 36 weeks. So lots of serious study. And I'm sure that the number one reason when we ask people why they've signed up for the Bible study is because they wanted to know more about the Bible. We want to know more about the Bible, and this seems like the best way to do it. They wanted information. Well, we can contrast that kind of reading for information with reading for formation. Let's say that the spiritual life is the process of being transformed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. The spiritual life is the process of being transformed or formed in the image of Christ for the sake of others. I think of Philippians chapter 2 that says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." And a friend of mine, Stephen Fowle, who teaches at Loyola College in Baltimore, translates that word mind, because he says we have a narrow understanding of mind. So he translates it as thinking, feeling, and acting. Let the same way of thinking, feeling, and acting be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Well, that's formation, right? That's being formed into this image of Christ in us, to having our heads and our hearts and our hands changed into the image of Christ. So we read not just for information, but for formation. And while that's true, I actually don't want to spend much time on that distinction, and for this reason. Because all reading is formational. Even reading for information is formational. Whatever we read and however we read forms us. The question is, how are we being formed? And into what are we being formed? Through what we read and the way we read. And some things and some ways of reading deform us. And some things we read and ways of reading transform us. Now, I have on your handout listed four ways that I think are prevalent ways of reading in our culture. Dominant forms of formational reading in our culture. One of them is that we read to escape. That's why we read the beach novel. That's why we read the spy novel. After I had my gallbladder removed 3 weeks ago, I spent a really beautiful weekend taking narcotics and reading novels. If you can ever work that into your schedule legally, I certainly recommend it. But I started reading the Number One Ladies Detective Agency series. Right, and they were just quick novels, and I needed something when the narcotics were off to help me just get my mind off the pain in my stomach. So I was reading these kind of quick novels. You read them for, you escape. But there's a deeper kind of, sometimes we can read because we really want to escape reality. We don't want to face the circumstances of our lives. So, I mean, maybe we watch TV for this reason, but we can read for escape. We can also read for confirmation. And by this I mean we choose what we read in order to have what we already think confirmed. So there are certain friends on Facebook, when they post articles, I don't read them. And then there are other friends on Facebook, when they post articles, I do read them because I know I'm already going to agree with it and it's just going to confirm what I already believe. This is why we like our own news outlets, or we like our own certain newspapers, because they can confirm what we already believe. And the second cousin to this is reading for support. And I don't mean to kind of support our lives. I mean we can read to support our agendas. We can certainly read Scripture this way. I've been in churches that are conflicted around any number of issues, worship or sexuality or whatever it is, politics. And we read Scripture differently in those factions. And we read Scripture in a way that supports our agendas, what we want to happen. So we can read Scripture for support. And then, of course, as I just said, we can read to be informed. We want more knowledge or more information. And what's interesting about inform is it can be the mask for any of the other three. So all of the other three, reading to escape or to be confirmed in our ideas or to be supported in our agendas, can hide behind reading to inform. Now, the Roman Catholic theologian Paul Griffiths, he would lump all four of these and others under one heading of reading that is dominant in our culture. In a difficult but helpful book called Religious Reading, Griffiths calls most of the reading we do in our culture consumerist reading. He says we're most of the time engaged in consumerist reading. We read in this way because we're formed by our cultures fundamentally as consumers. And this way of reading supports that kind of formation. So on your handout, I have several quotations from his book, and I'm going to read them right now, and I just want you to know that you can follow along because they're kind of lengthy. He writes, this is the first kind of block quotation, about in the middle of your page. You may read for a wide variety of reasons, for religious learning, for academic prestige, for the acquisition of information, to relieve boredom, to excite your emotions, or to demonstrate a skill. It's important to emphasize these facts, that there are different reasons for the ways of reading, because of a widespread tendency, especially evident among professional readers in Western institutions of higher education, people like me, to assimilate all forms for reading to a single standard model, which is through and through consumerist. So what does he mean by consumerist? Well, this is the next quotation on your page. They're long, but they're worth paying attention to. Consumers treat what they read only as objects for consumption, to be discarded when the end for which they are read has been achieved. When the required effects have been produced, the objects read have no more useful work to do. They can be discarded, returned to the circulating library, sold back to the used bookstore, given away. The use of textbooks in schools, universities, and colleges is similar, as is that of most of the occasional writing found in magazines and newspapers. Readers read such works to gain ephemeral information, to titillate rather than cultivate, to entertain rather than transform. All of these are forms of consumerist reading. And this applies as well, especially today, he wrote this book 15 or 20 years ago, to much of the online reading that happens in our culture. Our seminary has a blog. If you're interested in reading the seminary's blog, you can find it on our website. But sometimes Melissa Logan, our marketing specialist, That's not what she's called. But the person who tries to get us out there, get us known, will ask me to write something for the blog. And after Pope Francis wrote his climate encyclical, 6 or 7 months ago, she asked me if I'd write a blog post on the climate encyclical. And a blog post, just it's there for a couple days and then it's forgotten about. It's ephemeral. So I wrote this blog post. It went up on a Tuesday morning. By noon on Tuesday, it had like 40 shares on Facebook, so some folks were reading it. By later that afternoon, it probably had 70 or 75 shares, which is more than most of our blog posts get. By the afternoon of the second day, it had 142 shares on Facebook, and Melissa was so excited that she emailed me to say, this is the most any of our blog posts have had. And by the next afternoon, it had 142 shares on Facebook. And then by the next afternoon, it had 142 shares on Facebook. And then a week and a month later, it still had 142 shares on Facebook. Because it was gone. It was over. It had peaked and blipped and it was out. Right? No one was reading that blog post 48 hours after it was written. It was ephemeral. It disappeared. It was consumed quickly and then it burned out. There's a famous mega motivator who makes a lot of money motivating people to do things they want to do or sometimes don't want to do, named Tony Robbins. He's famous for, if you go to his, pay $5,000 to go to his motivational weekends, at the end you walk across hot coals. He's famous for that. And he has one of the 20 most watched TED Talks of all time. And it's motivating us. And he says in that TED Talk that something that perfectly illustrates this practice of consumeristic reading. He says, if you ever reread a book or rewatch a movie, it's because you're boring and lazy. Your life isn't exciting to go and watch something new. You've reread something, right? Throw it away. Return it. Sell it. Move on to something new. Read for the ephemeral effect. And then get on with it. Consumerist reading. Last June, I was in North Carolina for the annual conference of North Carolina Methodists. Because I'm a North Carolina Methodist still. And so we go to our annual conference every year, and it happened to have been in Wilmington, North Carolina, which is close to the coast. Not on the coast, it's on a river, but it's close to the coast. And our kids were with us, and we had, when we lived in North Carolina, we had often gone to Carolina Beach, which is just 12 miles from Wilmington. And one of the reasons we like Carolina Beach is because of the eatery there they're most famous for, which is called Britz Donuts. And now Britz Donuts isn't one of these, you know, new kind of popular fancy gourmet donuts shops where you get like a creme brulee donut or a maple bacon donut or some other delicacy. Britz Donuts makes one kind of donut, just a classic yeast donut. And they make them from morning to night and they sell thousands of them every day. And we got to Wilmington and we looked at each other and we said, we can almost smell them out of our hotel room. We're only 12 miles away, you know. So it's Tuesday night, the bishop's speaking. Should we go hear our bishop speak or should we go get donuts? The answer was obvious. We piled the kids in the car, drove 12 miles to get Britz Donuts. Each of us had $2 because they're a dollar a piece. And we walked up to the counter and we got our donuts. And 10 seconds later, it was over. They were gone. We ate them. We had our experience. We were hungry and we were going to have a sugar crash about an hour later. But it was done. It was just ephemeral, momentary experience. At least until we drove to Durham later in the week so we could go to our famous gourmet donut shop in Durham. But consumerist reading is like that. That's what Griffiths is trying to say. It forms us into individual, isolated centers of pleasure, consumers. And we can read Scripture in that way as well. Now, I prefer a different language for this. I think Griffiths is a wonderful illustration of how we read, but I prefer a different language to get at the same thing, a language that's closer to some of the Christian spiritual traditions. And that's to talk about false self-reading. False self-reading. It's a way of reading that's governed by our false selves, or what Paul in Galatians would call the flesh. Ourselves as we are oriented away from the purposes of God. Because that's how consumerist reading functions within a deformed false self. Biblical scholar Robert Mulholland, in a book on a biblical image of the false self, defines the false self this way. I can't remember. I should have saved a handout. Are there extra? Were they up here? Do you have the extras? I'm sorry. It's on. I just couldn't remember if it was on the handout. Can I have a handout just so I remember what I put on there? So there's this wonderful definition you'll see at the bottom of the first page of the handout called of the false self. And he says the false self is a mode of being in the world, so it's a way of being in the world, decentered from life in God, although seeking to retain God on its own terms. A mode of being that creates its own structures of identity, a mode of being that determines for itself the nature of its own being. This is what we call a life of sin, I think. This mode of being, decentered from life in God, determining its own identity, making itself, defending its own self. At another place in the same book, Mulholland says the false self is a pervasively self-referential mode of being. Just think about that line. A pervasively self-referential mode of being. Everything comes back to the self. It's the little narcissist in all of us, right? A pervasively self-referential mode of being. And the false self, us, the way we live in the world, is us trying to establish and defend our own created identities. According to the Trappist monk Thomas Merton, the number one characteristic of the false self is to grab and to possess, to use things and people and ideas for our own purposes. False selves grab and possess and defend, which is another way of saying living out of a pervasively self-referential mode of being. And consumerism then plays right into the hands of the false self by using something or someone for its own purposes, or by defending ourselves against something that might expose the false self. We defend ourselves against something that might expose our false selves, the lie that is the false self. For 3 of the years, my wife and I were co-pastors. We pastored a little rural church in North Carolina. And when we got to the church, we were told that the pastor always teaches the Tuesday night Bible study. And the Tuesday morning Bible study. So my wife and I drew straws, and I can't remember if it was the short straw or the long straw, but whatever straw it was, I drew the straw, so I got to teach the Tuesday Bible studies. And when you got to the Tuesday night Bible studies, they would be the first to tell you that the 14 of them were the people who, you know, mattered the most in the church, and who'd been coming to the Bible study for the last 15 years. And I would go to this Bible study every Tuesday night, and by the end of the Bible study, I wanted to pull my hair out, and here's why. Because as much as I would try to engage Scripture for us in ways that opened us up to the Spirit's working and speaking in our lives, they were equally bent on defending themselves against being open to the Scripture and the way the Spirit would work in their lives. And the number one way they did that was by asking curious, informational, and pious questions. They were defended by pious questions. Well, who wrote this and when? Well, okay, we can get to that, but let's really get to what it's saying to us. Well, where did Abel or Cain get his wife? Right? You know, those kinds of pious questions. Or how, you know, and they just kept coming. They were incidental and they were curious. And from my perspective, after 3 years of this, they were also defensive. They were ways of saying, we're going to stay on the surface and we're not going to let the Spirit through Scripture really open us up, because that's going to expose the mess of our lives in ways that we don't want. Here's another image for the false self. The false self, remember, the false self is just us living in this way, right? The false self is its own center of gravity. It's the center of its own universe, and it pulls other things into its orbit insofar as they prop up the false self sense of identity or purpose. So when you and I become friends, I realize that you do something for me and you're helpful in my life, so you become a little Pluto around the orbit of the false self. And that's the way we relate to so much in our lives. We let it into the center. We become the center of our own gravity. You're the sun. And all the people and things in your life, you pull into your own gravitational field and get them to revolve around you so that they can reinforce your identity, who you think you've created yourself to be. And we can see scripture there in that orbit too. We can read scripture to confirm our sense of self, to support our own agendas, to validate our blind spots or our prejudices, to prop up our sense of our own piety. Scripture can function in our lives the way we want it to on our terms. That's reading scripture out of a pervasively self-referential mode of being. And maybe you can't imagine yourself reading scripture that way, but maybe you've been on the receiving end of someone else's reading scripture that way, perhaps. Consumerist, false self ways of reading scripture. Well, we can contrast that with a way of reading scripture that might, on the surface, seem obvious, and I've been hinting at it along the way. Obvious to describe, at least, but not always easy to do. Because that false self is always lurking. Griffiths calls this in his book Religious Reading, he calls it religious reading. And here's how it's different from the false self ways. And I think this next quotation is also on your handout, maybe the next page. Yes, the back of the front page. Just pay attention as I read through this to some of the beautiful images that are so different from the ways of reading I've just been describing. First, the first and most basic element of religious reading is that the work read is understood as a stable and vastly rich resource, one that yields meaning. Suggestions or imperatives for action, matter for aesthetic wonder, and much else. It is a treasure house, an ocean, a mine. The deeper the religious reader digs, the deeper the religious readers dig, the more ardently they fish, the more single-mindedly they seek gold, the greater will be their reward. The basic metaphors here are those of discovery, uncovering, retrieval, opening up. Religious readers read what is there to be read, and what is there to be read always precedes, exceeds, and in the end supersedes its readers. There can, according to these metaphors, be no final act of reading in which everything is uncovered, in which the mine of gold has yielded all its treasure, or the fish pool has been emptied of fish. Reading for religious readers ends only with death, and perhaps not even then. It is continuous, ever-repeated act. Aren't there some stunning images there about what this kind of reading can look like that's so different from what we've just been describing, that ephemeral reading that we use just to confirm or to support us and then we throw it away? It precedes and exceeds and supersedes its readers. Everything can't be uncovered. There are two, in contemporary Christianity, I think there are two prevailing ways of dealing with Scripture. And one of them is the kind of liberal mainline way of dealing with Scripture, which I call benign neglect. How do we defend ourselves from reading Scripture? By benign neglect. I grew up in one of these congregations, just a run-of-the-mill, mainline, kind of liberally Methodist congregation in central Indiana. And literally, our way of reading Scripture, and I mean this literally, reproduced this consumerist way of reading Scripture, because of course we didn't have our Bibles in church. I was at a youth retreat once, and the speaker there, were 6,000 youth, and the speaker there said, now, if he was getting ready to preach, he said, now, if you brought your Bible along with you, we know you weren't raised Methodist. Get it? Right, David? So, but we had the lectionary text printed out on a little sheet of paper the size of the bulletin, and then when you would read it, you would just turn it, was printed out, and then what did you do with the little sheet of paper on your way out of church? You threw it in the trash. So that even the lectionary text for that had become just a consumerist. You read it and you threw it away. So benign neglect. Well, the other way of reading Scripture this way is the fundamentalist mistake, which is to assume that Scripture is merely a repository for ideas about God. And once you've got all the ideas right, all the doctrines, all the ideas in order, then you can actually get rid of the Scripture. Because all that you needed the Scripture for from then on is to support the ideas that you have gleaned from the Scripture. So once you got the ideas right, it was all done. So either you neglect it, or you just mine it for ideas, and then you're done with it. Right? But this is suggesting that you can't ever be done with it. There can, according to these metaphors, be no final act of reading in which everything is uncovered, in which the mine of gold has yielded all its treasure, or the fish pool has been emptied of its fish. It can never be finished in this way. I mean, another way of putting it is in consumerist reading, in false self ways of reading Scripture, we fit Scripture into our lives. Our lives precede and supersede Scripture. In what Griffiths calls religious reading, the story of Scripture becomes the limitless horizon in which we find our lives. See the difference? We can either fit Scripture into our lives, or we can find our lives in the limitless horizon that is Scripture's story. It can never be contained by our grasping or possessed by our narrow piety or our ideas. So Griffith writes, "For the religious reader, the work read is an object of overpowering delight and great beauty." I guarantee you my blog posts, no one ever considers overpowering delight and great beauty. It can never be discarded because it can never be exhausted. It can only be reread with reverence and ecstasy. This is a good time to do a little self-check. Does that describe, you don't need to answer out loud, just ask yourself, does that describe my engagement with Scripture? It can never be discarded because it can never be exhausted. It can be only reread with reverence and ecstasy. How close are you to seeing Scripture in this kind of beautiful, limitless, fathomless way? Now, when Griffiths, in his book, Religious Reading, he's actually talking about how sacred texts are read in a number of religious traditions. And so however true this description is of religious reading for us, it doesn't say all that needs to be said from a particularly Christian way of understanding our reading Scripture. For Christians, Scripture we see as a part of the process, an aspect of this process of being transformed or formed into the image of Christ. It must be choir time. Yes, I do enough... I do enough teaching in churches that I know when we're a half an hour from the worship service because we say goodbye to the choir folks. Goodbye, choir folks. In the reading of Scripture, we make ourselves available to God's transforming Spirit who liberates us and liberates our true selves from the prison of the false self. And once liberated, then that true self can begin to learn to think and feel and act like Christ. In a way, only you can. So if we talked about a false self way of reading Scripture, we contrast that with the true self. Your true self names the image of Christ in you, taking shape, embodying Christ's way in the world in a way that only you can. And this isn't just one way then of being formed among others. This is a formation that transcends all others, which is why I call it a transformational way of reading Scripture. It goes beyond and above and below all other ways of being formed. Now, it wouldn't be appropriate in a Presbyterian church to get away without quoting the Wesleys. And so Charles Wesley, one of the two founders of Methodism, wrote about this kind of transformation in his great hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. He writes, "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory." Do you hear that? Finish then thy new creation, being new creatures. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored, that restoration, recreation language in thee, changed from glory into glory. It's talking about the transformation there into the image of Christ from the time it begins to its completion on the other shore, so to speak. John Wesley, his brother, who was really the founder of Methodism, wrote less poetically and more prosaically about the same phenomenon when he writes this. I think this is on your sheet because this is my all-time favorite quote from John Wesley. Yes, under transformational reading on the back of your sheet. He says, "By salvation, I mean not barely, according to the vulgar notion, deliverance from hell or going to heaven." How often when we think in Christian circles that salvation just means your ticket to where you're going on the other side. This was especially important when I was a pastor in the Bible Belt in North Carolina to help us think more deeply about what salvation is besides just which train you're going to get on at the end. By salvation, I mean, and this idea of salvation, actually, Wesley takes it from the early Christian thinkers of the church in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. By salvation, I mean not barely according to the vulgar notion, that simply means common notion, deliverance from hell or going to heaven, but a present deliverance from sin, a restoration of the soul to its primitive health, its original purity, a recovery of the divine nature, the renewal of our souls after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness, in justice, mercy, and truth. If you ask John Wesley, "Are you saved?" he would say, "I am saved and I am being saved," by which he means I am being reformed and restored and renewed in the image of God, which is transformation, not just formation. So the transformational way of reading Scripture is above all a practice of prayer that helps us grow in friendship with God who created and redeems and sustains us. And it opens us to the transforming work of God's Spirit who speaks to us in and through the words of Scripture, which are the unique witness to the identity and purposes of this God. I'm going to say that again. It's not on your sheet, but it's kind of the thesis. I just got to the thesis, didn't I? So the transformational way of reading Scripture is above all a practice of prayer that helps us grow in friendship with God who created and redeems and sustains us. And it opens us to the transforming work of God's Spirit who speaks to us and in us and through us through the words of Scripture as the unique witness to the identity and purposes of this God. So it won't be surprising then that our approach to this way of reading Scripture, the way of reading Scripture, is vastly different from many of the other ways we read in our false self consumerist culture. Paul Griffiths again. Griffiths says, "Religious reading requires and fosters a particular set of attitudes to what is read, attitudes, as well as reading practices that comport well with those attitudes. Religious reading has attitudes, approaches to what it's read, and ways of reading practices that comport well with those attitudes. So in weeks 2, 3, and 4 in February, assuming there's no snow on Sunday mornings, because I've got to drive 21 miles and I'm from the South, we'll talk about those practices. The practices that comport well with the attitudes. What I want to spend the rest of our time this morning on are looking at those attitudes themselves. So if this way, if this approach to Scripture is different, what is different about it? And so these attitudes make up what I call a posture for transformational reading. Think about what posture is in sports. I guess I'm going to use a baseball analogy. I guess today I should use a football analogy. But I know baseball a little bit better than I know football. A posture shows an athlete's readiness for the game, right? You remember Tony Pena when he was the catcher for the Pirates, right? Yeah. I mean, the way he stuck that leg out there when he was catching. I mean, it was part of his posture, his readiness for the game. But I remember when I was much younger going to my nephew Luke's Little League baseball games. And he often played in left field, which meant he was no good, because that's where you put the kids who are no good, in left field. And so he had a posture that said something about his approach to the game out there in left field. He stood out there in left field, looking at the stars, picking his nose. It's the classic Little League posture for an outfielder, because they know the ball's not going to come to them. He was bored and uninterested, not expecting anything to happen, right? But then think about a player who's not like the shortstop, who might actually get the ball. The way the shortstop has his knees bent and he's on the balls of his feet and the glove's there in front of him. He doesn't know where it's going to go, so he can spring this way or spring that way or move forward or back. He's got a posture that suggests his approach to the game. And I want to talk a bit about the posture for our approaching this way of reading Scripture. What makes up the attitudes and our kind of ways of approaching Scripture in the way I've just been describing it? And probably the primary way to describe this way of reading Scripture, I call a receptive practice. It's a practice of receiving. So we just talked about the false self. The false self wants to control. It wants to be in charge. It wants to do. It wants to make something happen. It wants to secure an outcome or manufacture an effect. It wants to accomplish something. But a transformational way of reading Scripture wants to be done unto. It needs, however difficult, to receive the saving, transforming work of God. And so our metaphorical reading posture will promote making ourselves open and available to the recreating work of the Spirit in and through the reading of Scripture. And so I want to end. I'll try to get through these in 5 minutes, and then we'll have at least 5 minutes to chat if you want to chat or have questions. Here are, I think, seven. I haven't counted them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8. It doesn't matter how many there are. Attitudes or approaches that I think make up a transformational way of reading Scripture. And the first is we approach Scripture with a desire or a longing. The posture towards Scripture is marked by longing to know God, longing for friendship with God. It's the desire of Psalm 63. My whole being desires you like a dry, worn, waterless land. My soul longs for you. It's the longing of Psalm 82. My soul longs indeed. It faints for the courts of the Lord. We have a longing that brings us to Scripture, a desire to know God better. The next phrase I take from Eugene Peterson, the Presbyterian pastor and writer who translated the Bible as the Message. He has this phrase called willed passivity. And this gets to the paradox of what we do and what God does in our reading of Scripture. Willed passivity. We are willing. We are approaching Scripture. We are doing something. We are willing ourselves to be acted upon by the Spirit of God through the reading of Scripture. We are willing ourselves to be passive before the transforming work of God. We're not trying to control or manage or predict, but we are willing to be done unto rather than to do. Thirdly is attentiveness. The mystic and philosopher Simone Weil in the early part of the century said that attentiveness is the substance of prayer. Attentiveness is this, and it's also the substance of reading Scripture. We read Scripture the way an expert in wine might taste a glass of wine. You've seen this or maybe done it yourself. I had a brother who led wine tastings at Oliver Winery in Indiana, and we'd go down there and he'd ask us to taste the blueberry. Can you taste the blueberry in there? Well, we'd say we could. Can you taste the hint of oak from the... And you, right, you want to get every flavor. You're very attentive to that little sip. It's kind of the way I was attentive to that donut No, wait a minute. That's not right. It's just the opposite of the way I eat. I wish I could eat a donut like that, you know. It's just the opposite. Attention requires slow reading. Many of us have heard that the etymology of the word religion comes from the word to bind. So it means to bind, bind again from the Latin word ligo, I think, that means to bind. But Griffith says in his book that the etymology is actually more confusing than that. It's unclear. And it actually could come from a Latin word that just simply means to reread. Because you're attentive, you're slowly rereading. This is why, along with reading Scripture, I think we should read poets, and I think we should read Annie Dillard, because these people are the whether they know it or not, these are the people that God put in the world to help the rest of us pay attention to all the stuff we usually ignore. Right? You got to read it slowly and pay attention, and that's the way we read Scripture, attentively to each word. And then, of course, next is patience, because it takes slowness. We slow down to read this way. But it's also the patience of being out of control. It takes patience to be in a place when you're not in control, right? And when we're reading Scripture, we need to let ourselves be out of control so that we can be acted upon by the Spirit. But along with these heavy ideas, attentiveness and patience, comes playfulness. The transformational way of reading Scripture is serious, but it's not too serious. So we approach it with a lightness of spirit, some playfulness that honors this as prayer, but reminds us that there is no grade at the end, no one looking over our shoulder to make sure we're doing it right. So let's go where the Spirit leads. Let's be playful about it. The only one looking over our shoulder is this God of surprises we have, who would hate for us to miss one of the surprises because we're too serious about what we're doing. My friend and retired history professor at Emory says, prayer is not a heroic activity. It's not a heroic... We can be playful and relaxed in our prayer. And then there's, of course, vulnerability. The false self is a defended. Remember my description of those folks in that Bible study class. The false self is a defended self, but if we're going to be transformed, we must allow ourselves to be open and exposed and vulnerable before the God of Scripture. It requires vulnerability. You can't be Tony Pena with your pads and your mask and your glove as you're getting ready to read Scripture. That might just mean beginning with a prayer that says, God, I don't know how to be vulnerable, but please help me not defend myself against what you have for me as I read Scripture. You could say that before the sermon and the reading of Scripture in the sanctuary. God, I don't know what it means to be vulnerable right now, but just help me be open to whatever it is you are doing in and through this reading of Scripture. Non-judgment. Let go for a while. It's harder for some of us than for others. Let go of right and wrong. Am I doing this right? Am I doing it wrong? This is the trouble with my students at the seminary when I'm trying to teach ways of prayer. They're so worried about doing it right or wrong, and I want them to relax. How is this going? Constantly measuring ourselves by other people. Sometimes in class, we'll share our reflections from our reading of Scripture, and someone will share, and it'll sound like poetry. It'll be so beautiful that everyone else will be intimidated. Oh, I'm not as good as them. My reading wasn't as insightful. No, let go of all that. That little, and if you find yourself thinking those things, just say, "Oh, there we go again." You know, let go of the sense of judging our way of prayer. And finally, I think all of these add up to a posture of trust. A posture of trust. Openness and availability, trusting what God is going to do. On your handout, I have put one of my favorite poems, perhaps my favorite poem, by Denise Levertov. It's called The Avowal. And I want to end with this as a picture of the kind of trust with which we approach the God who wants to transform us through the reading of Scripture. As swimmers dare to lie face to the sky and water bears them, as hawks rest upon air and air sustains them, so would I learn to attain free fall and float in Creator Spirit's deep embrace, knowing no effort earns that all-surrounding grace. Sometimes I read that poem before I sit with Scripture because this is what I want in life with God, that radical trust. And how do we get by that? Now, notice a couple things there. In the middle, it says, so would I learn to attain. That sounds a little like the grasping, right? But what does it want to attain? Free fall. It's that paradox, that willed passivity. So would I learn to attain, knowing no effort earns this all-surrounding grace. So we will ourselves to be available to the work of God as we trust. So next week, we'll actually start looking at some practices with reading Scripture. And you don't have to wait till next week, by the way, on your handout, because there's no point in just talking about Scripture, right? On your handout, I actually have exercises that if you feel inclined to begin opening yourself in these kinds of ways, some questions to help you think about Scripture in your life, and some practices, some meditating on Exodus, some passages in the book of Exodus that you might find helpful just to go deeper into some of these areas. And we actually have about 3 or 4 minutes that I'd be happy to entertain a question or a comment, if you have one. I should remember to say at the beginning that I'll try to leave time, and then you can be thinking of them along the way. In the next weeks, we'll actually do some, I'll lead us in some practices as well. So we're not just going to talk about Scripture, but we'll actually look at and pay attention to Scripture. Yeah. Any? Well, thank you for being so attentive and present this morning. I appreciate it. It's been great to be here.